Will you turn with me once again this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, and we come back again to the 27th chapter in Matthew's Gospel, and we continue with our ongoing studies in these closing chapters in Matthew's Gospel. We've come to chapter 27, and we are looking at the events that led up to and the beginning of the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And last Sunday evening we were looking at the passage from verse 33 to 44, where we saw the general outline of the events that took place according to Matthew's Gospel, these events that took place during the first part of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I emphasize that this is only the beginning of the crucifixion, when they took him from Pilate's judgment hall. You remember how he was flogged by Pilate, mocked by the soldiers. Simon of Cyrene had to help him carrying the cross. And then they crucified him when they came to Calvary. And last time we were looking, as I say, at the brief series of events that took place, how they gave him drink mingled with a drug. Matthew tells us it was gall, some bitter herb. Mark in his account tells us that it was wine that had been spiced with myrrh. It was some kind of anesthetic to deaden the awful pain that would come upon the experience of crucifixion. And our Lord, when he tasted it, he recognized what it was and he refused to have it. And then they crucified him, they stripped him of his garments, they stripped him naked, a sign of the ultimate humiliation of the crucified man, who had no rights. If you were crucified, you were an outlaw. You were regarded as an enemy of Rome. And enemies of Rome got very rough treatment at the hands of the Roman authorities, as we know from many other sources, quite apart from this narrative in the Gospels. The Roman writers themselves speak of those who were regarded as enemies of Rome, and no mercy was shown, none whatsoever. You were an outlaw. Indeed, it was forbidden to help a man who was an outlaw, an enemy of Rome. You were not allowed to shelter him, to feed him, or to protect him in any way. You could get into serious trouble. The man was regarded as worthy only of death. And all of this is coming upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the stripping of him naked is only one of those other symbols and signs that he possesses nothing as far as men are concerned. The ultimate humiliation and disgrace, the shame of it all. And then we're told of how they watched him there, guarding him, and the two thieves, and then the mocking from verse number 39 to 44. I did indicate last Sunday evening that we were going to pause at this section and come back to it and look at certain very vital events and teachings before we come to look at the darker part of Calvary, the darkness, from verse 45. So what we're dealing with here is simply the beginning, and there's far, far worse to come when the darkness came down and our Lord Jesus cried out in that ultimate distress, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then ultimately the death of Christ. We'll have to consider these things at future occasions. But we're only looking at this point of our study at these outlines and reminding ourselves of the awfulness and the cost to Christ and indeed to God, as we're going to see, of our salvation. We need to ponder around the cross, because it is burdens are lifted at Calvary. There's no question of that. And as I've indicated on a previous occasion, the crucifixion is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. And those who don't like the cross don't like Christianity. And I think that that is a great point of acid test examination. What do we think of the crucified Christ? That ultimately is the important issue. Paul, when he went to Corinth preaching, determined to know nothing among them save the crucified Christ. Well, we come to these verses once again, and we're going to focus our attention on one verse this evening, and that's in verse number 37. And it's this title that was set up over the head of Jesus Christ. We mentioned last time that apparently the scholars differ on this point, actually. One of the commentators makes the point that there's no other record of the crucified individuals having a placard with the name of their town, their crime, and such like things, and their own name. But you will find that most of the commentaries and the authorities, they seem to agree that this was rather commonplace. And it's highly likely that the other two who were crucified with Jesus, that they too, as they were going to Calvary to be crucified, would have hanging round their neck, possibly on a thong of some kind, a placard with their name, their town, and their crime for public display. And then when they were crucified, this placard was nailed or attached in some way to the piece of the cross above their head. That seems to be the general picture. And our interest this evening is in this placard. And Matthew records for us in his own way what it said. They were sitting down, they watched him, they were guarding him closely. And they set above his head this accusation. The word in the Greek language means a charge, some accusation. That's a fairly good translation of it. And the charge was, what crime was he guilty of? What was it that was causing this man to be crucified? Well, we're told that he was Jesus, the King of the Jews. And our interest this evening is in the writing of the title above the head of Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, you'll find that the Gospels, they record this differently, and John's Gospel that we were reading especially, he records the whole trial under Pilate quite differently. Indeed, the trial under the Jewish leaders as well, he records it quite differently. John's Gospel is different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call the Synoptic Gospels. And by the word synoptic, we simply mean looking at it from the one point of view, the synopsis. It's a compound word which means looking at things from the same point of view. And you find that Matthew and Mark and Luke, they agree generally. They have very much the same kind of presentation, especially Matthew and Mark. Luke is slightly different in his own way, but they're all different. But John's Gospel records things differently. He even records events in a different way. And we were reading in John's Gospel of the account of our Lord's trial before Pontius Pilate, and it's quite different in a sense. The series of events in John's Gospel are much more detailed. There are more events, a series of events, according to John's Gospel, than we find in any of the others. And so in order to get a proper overall view of what actually took place, we not only have to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, but especially John, because it seems that Jesus was presented to the people and then taken back in, and there's quite a number of places where John records a bit of to-ing and fro-ing, where Pilate on more than one occasion presented Jesus and said, well, look, here he is, I find no fault with him, and so on. Well, we've been reading that. And it's the same with the writing. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it is John who tells us that this writing was in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin, and it was obviously meant to be read and understood by the multitudes who came to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. There were pilgrims from without the Roman Empire, and some of these pilgrims would be able to speak and read Latin, although in fact Greek actually was the language of the Roman Empire. Because the Greeks actually conquered the Romans culturally, as you well know. And that's why the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, for example, he didn't write in Latin, he wrote in Greek. Because in Rome, even the population would be speaking Greek rather than Latin. And we might think that's a very strange thing. Well, that's the way it was, apparently. But anyway, there would be those who would be reading in Hebrew, those who would be reading in Greek, and those who would be reading in the Latin. And the scholars have agreed, and I think they're probably right, when they emphasize that these three languages in which this title over Jesus, we don't know how many different languages were written in the charges of the other two who were crucified. Maybe they were written in Greek and Hebrew and Latin for all we know. I don't know. I don't know their names. I don't know where they came from or what the crimes were, really, in a sense. We're just told that they were malefactors or robbers. But over Jesus, there was the language of religion, the language of culture, the Greek, and the language of Roman law. And I think that the scholars who emphasize that here we have a combination, a kind of fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, the psalm that we've been singing, the nations. Why do the nations gather together? And all the different kinds of human enterprises, their religions of the world, the cultures of the world, the politics and law of the world, all combined to accuse Jesus of being something, and in their estimate, something that was worthy of death. So that is a possible explanation. So we're going to begin our study this evening simply by looking at the King of the Jews. And then we're going to try to understand, well, what kind of kingdom is represented by Jesus, the King of the Jews? What kind of kingship does he have? And who are these Jews that Jesus ultimately is the king over? Because these things are worthy of our consideration, because there's a deep truth, you see, that is being recorded here. Inadvertently, sometimes the enemies of Christ, they say true things about him. And some of you may remember how we did a good number of years ago now. We did a series of some 17 sermons, you remember, where we were looking at where out of the lips of the enemies of Christ came truth. This man receives sinners and eats with them. No man ever spoke like this man. And other things that the enemies of Christ said, which actually contain a great deal of gospel truth. And this title over the head of Jesus contains a great deal of gospel truth. We know that Pilate wrote it, or he caused it to be written. And there's no question, we know, we've been studying Pilate's trial over the past number of weeks as well, and we have seen the kind of quandary that Pilate was in when he was faced with this case that was brought before him, Jesus of Nazareth. And we have seen how Pilate, we've looked at some of Pilate's history, we know what kind of a man he was, we know that he hated the Jews, we know that they hated him. We know that ultimately he was removed from office some 6 years after these events recorded in the gospel, because he just quite frankly killed too many Jews and he killed too many Samaritans, and the headquarters in Rome really were getting sick and tired of complaints from the province of Judea concerning this governor, this procurator, Pontius Pilate. So he was finally removed. And there's no question, we know, that when Pilate had this particular writing to be put over the charge of Jesus, that as far as he was concerned, this was mockery. He hated the Jews. This was, as far as Pilate was concerned, another opportunity for him to do down those Jews who were causing him such trouble from time to time. And as far as he was concerned, this was what he really thought of them. This is the kind of king that the Jews have. And so from Pilate's point of view, this is utter contempt, ridicule and mockery of the deepest kind. And obviously seeking also to humiliate Jesus even further, because Jesus has got the upper hand of him. Pilate became afraid of what Jesus was saying. John's Gospel tells us when Jesus was speaking and replying to Pilate, Jesus said quite a lot of things to Pontius Pilate. We know that from John's Gospel. And when Pilate was listening to Jesus, he was beginning to become even more afraid when Jesus said that the one who has handed you, me into you, you've got no power over me. Pilate had never met this kind of response, as far as we know, before. You are not responsible for me. The only power that you have over me, Pilate, is power that's given to you from above. I'm not in your hands, Pilate, really. I'm in the hands of a higher authority than you. And Pilate was troubled, and Pilate was distressed, and Pilate became more and more frightened. And the sooner he dispensed with this particular case, the better. And so there's no question that when Pilate wrote this title, it was intended to humiliate the Jews and also to humiliate Jesus, who in a sense had humiliated him. He felt, as it were, a kind of humiliation before, a kind of embarrassment almost, probably, and he couldn't be rid of it quick enough. And you remember in John's Gospel, again in chapter 19, the Jews said, well, don't write the King of the Jews, but write that he said, I'm the King of the Jews. Put that down if you must write anything at all. Put it down that he's a false claimant to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, no, what I have written, I have written. It remains written. Now, it's not just Pilate who is wanting this particular title, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, recorded and remaining as recorded. What I have written is what is going to be written. It is God, surely, who is causing Pilate to, as it were, insist that he do not remove or change in any way this time. Not just that he said that he is the King of the Jews, but that he is the King of the Jews. And why do I insist on that? I insist upon it because Jesus is, in fact, the King of the Jews. This is to be taken literally in a sense. Have we ever considered seriously the genealogies of Jesus Christ? Why do you think it is that Matthew in his gospel begins by reminding us of the genealogy? Who is Jesus? What is his ancestry? And we know that he has his ancestry from Abraham. That's where the genealogy begins. And then you trace down the genealogy that you find in the opening verses of Matthew's gospel. And you find that he is traced through King David. And you find that he is traced through King David, through Solomon, and through Bathsheba. And we find the genealogy continuing in all the kings who were descended from King David, literally out of his loins, you might say, bearing his genes, as we would say today. And then at the time of the exile, the carrying away into Babylon, when the kingdom came to an end, you remember, we find that Jesus' genealogy is still continued as from those who were the descendants of the kings of Israel, or the kings of Judah more particularly, right down to the time of Jesus. And so the question arises, not only from Matthew's gospel, but from Luke's gospel also, the birth of Christ. The emphasis in Luke chapter 1, for example, is, you remember when the angel came to announce to Mary concerning the fact that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon her, and that she was going to conceive, and she was going to have a child, and he was going to be the Son of the Highest, you remember. And God was going to give unto her son the kingdom of his father David. The Jews recognized that Messiah, when he came, was going to be literally the King of the Jews. Have you ever wondered why in the Gospel of John chapter 6, on that occasion when they came to make him king, why do you think these Jewish people would even consider making Jesus of Nazareth their king? Why would they do such a thing? Have you ever wondered why? Well, of course, the answer is plain, isn't it? It's obvious why they would make him king. He was performing signs and wonders. He was performing so many signs and wonders that these people were correctly coming to the conclusion that this is the Messiah. The Messiah has come. That's why in a number of places in the Gospels, Jesus was called the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. They were recognizing that these signs could not be done by any other than this promised Messiah who is the Son of David. And who is the Son of David? He is the one who is to inherit David's throne. He is David's greater king, as it were. They knew from their Old Testament scriptures. And when the angel says to Mary that God would give to her firstborn son the throne of his father David, he would inherit that throne. That is simply a fulfillment of a prophecy that God gave to David, that out of his loins one would come, and his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. He would set upon the throne of David's lineage a king and a kingdom, and that kingdom would never, ever be done away. And the Jews were longing, century by century, they were longing for Messiah to come. And they were longing for Messiah to come, no doubt for many reasons, but one of the reasons was to restore the kingdom, to restore the kingdom of David in Israel once again. That's why they were looking for a king who would be a kind of David over again, visiting, ridding Judea of the Roman occupation. And the genealogies surely are meant to teach us that if there had been a kingdom, a monarchy, in Judea in the days of our Lord's earthly ministry, who do you think would have been the king? Well, Joseph would have been the king. He was the direct lineage of David, was he not? Now, we know that Jesus was not biologically descended from Joseph, but he was from his mother Mary. And in Luke's gospel, we find what we think is Mary's genealogy, and it goes back to David also. So the genealogies of Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, they both agree that both Mary and Joseph were biologically, physically descended from King David. They were both of the royal line. Joseph would have been the king upon the throne. Jesus was the firstborn in that household. He would have inherited the throne. Now you might think, well, that's stretching a far bow. No, it's not. No, it's not. That is what the Bible means by all of these things. And so there is a great deal of truth here. Who really is Jesus? Who is he, in fact? He is the king who is biologically descended, the eldest son by the eldest son, right down to the time, right back to King David. Now, he was Joseph's legal son. He was Mary's biological son, according to the flesh, born of David's seed according to the flesh, through Mary, not Joseph. He has no earthly father. He has a heavenly father, but he has an earthly mother. And that earthly mother is the one who bears the very genes of David, according to the genealogies as we find them in the scriptures. And so when we have here this writing, it is going to remain as it is. God is speaking to us concerning the real identity. What is the significance of Jesus in coming into the world at all? It is to be a king. Do you know that this is the first gospel, New Testament writing concerning Jesus? It's not the first words, it's not the first written words of our New Testament. The first words actually that were written down and recorded and incorporated into our New Testament scriptures were the words that John the Baptist's father wrote on that tablet, "His name shall be called John." That writing was preserved. That writing has been incorporated into our New Testament. But what is the very first writing? What is the first statement in our New Testament concerning Jesus Christ? It is this writing that Pilate, of all people, had caused to be written and would not change it because God would not have him change it. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, this is not some kind of symbolic, mythical, or imaginary king. This is the king coming into his own. He came to his own. His own received him not. He came to his own land. He came to his own religion. He came to his own people. Because the promise of God's kingdom had never been abrogated. Down through the centuries, there was a royal line that would meet its climax in the coming of David's greater son. And this is the greater son of David hanging upon a cross with this intended, disgraceful condemnation, mockery and humiliation over his head. But the greatest thing that Pilate ever did unconsciously, the greatest thing in the whole of the New Testament is the identity of Jesus as the King of all his true people. And that's what this text is all about. So that's the writing, pure and simple. And whatever Pilate meant for it, by it, or the readers meant by it, you and I know, because we have the explanation. We have the expositions of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because he spoke of his own kingdom, did he not? So the first thing we emphasize this evening is simply the writing, the King of the Jews. But this raises, of course, the question, if in fact he is the King of the Jews, and if we are meant to take this seriously, and if we're meant to take it in a sense literally, it raises the question then, what kind of kingdom is it over which he is king? If he is a king, where is his kingdom? And this is what so mystified Pilate, you see. This is what so mystified those who heard him. This is why the Jews wanted to make him a king. Why did he not grasp at the opportunity to be made king by popular acclaim in the way that King Uzziah, remember? The people took King Uzziah and they made him king. Why did Jesus not allow himself to be made king? He didn't allow it because he was not belonging to the kingdoms of this world. David's kingdom even was not like any kingdom in the world. It was the kingdom of the Lord. David himself acknowledged that. When he went out to battle, he went out for the Lord. David ruled as a vice-regent of Jehovah's rule. David knew that. O Lord, thou art my God and king. Here is a king speaking of the higher king. David never claimed to be the ultimate king. He never claimed that his kingdom of Judea or Judah was the ultimate king. He was like the ancient patriarchs. He looked for a kingdom. He looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. David knew that his kingdom was only symbolic of another kingdom. And so when the Jews came with this charge, because they knew that the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God, that would hold no weight before a Roman judge. But the idea of claiming to be a king, Pilate would be very interested in that claim, because that was a possible opposition to King Caesar. You see, Pilate would be very interested in anybody claiming to be another king. Are you a king then? Pilate said to Jesus. And Jesus said, yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was just like every other kingdom of this world, then my servants would fight. I wouldn't be in this position before you, Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. For this end I was born. Pilate said again, well, are you a king? Yes, I came into the world for this. I came into the world, and everybody who is of the truth recognizes why I have come. What is truth, said Pilate. And so here we have our Lord Jesus Christ reminding us in his very words to Pontius Pilate that he did represent another kind of kingdom, and obviously he must have, because by the time that our Lord Jesus Christ stood before Pilate for judgment, he was a pitiful sight. He was already buffeted by the Jewish leaders, you remember it, or many of them, some of them, nobody stopped it. He'd already been buffeted by the lashing, the flogging that he had received by Pilate. He'd already been battered and bruised when the Roman soldiers were mocking him and slapping him around the face. He is already bearing marks as he stands before Pontius Pilate of blood and brutality. He doesn't look them remotely like any other king that you would ever see on the face of the earth. What kind of kingdom? Jesus says it's not the kingdoms of this world. Now, this wasn't the only time that Jesus spoke about the kingdom. The whole of his ministry was about the kingdom. You remember when he began to preach? You remember he began to preach to people, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist had told people to repent because the kingdom of heaven was coming. The Messiah was coming. The king was coming. The fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. Malachi, you remember the last prophet of the Old Testament. The Messiah was going to come. Another Elijah was going to come to prepare the way. John the Baptist was the preparer of the way. I'm simply the one, the voice in the wilderness, pointing to the coming of the king. And you remember how he told people to repent because the kingdom is now coming. It's now here. And Jesus preached the same message. And the whole of his ministry was one of preaching about this kingdom of God. The kingdom that could only be entered into not by natural birth, but by repentance and a new birth. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom that I'm speaking to you about. And Jesus went about preaching about the kingdom of God. Think of all the parables that he spoke, all those parables. You remember in Matthew chapter 13, there's 7 or 8 parables mentioned in that chapter. And in each one it is the kingdom of heaven is like. What is his kingdom like? Well, it's not like the kingdoms of this world. It's like a man going looking for pearls, precious pearls. And when he sees one, he recognizes it. This is the real thing. He sells everything for it. It's like a man wandering through a field one day, perhaps kicking the stones as we all do, and uncovering a treasure hidden who knows when or by whom. And he buys the field to possess the treasure. The kingdom of heaven, what's it like? Well, it's like a woman who bakes bread. It's like a man going fishing. It's like a man going sowing seed. It's like the kingdom of God is like. It's always the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 25 is like a wedding. The 10 virgins, the 10 bridesmaids, we might say. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. The kingdom of heaven is like a marriage feast. All these parables emphasizing over and over and over the kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God is not like a man going fishing or a woman baking bread. The fact of the matter is we don't know what the kingdom of God is like. We have nothing to compare it with. It is not like the kingdoms of this world. When we think of kingdoms, when we read, even as children, we have these stories of the kings, and they live in royal palaces, and we have the princes and the princesses, and the beautiful princess, she's captive in a tower, and the prince comes riding by and rescues her, and all these, and we have in our minds the idea of these kingdoms where there's royalty and grandeur and beautiful dresses and handsome men in all the kinds of paraphernalia of whatever manhood is meant to be. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not like any of that. It's different to that, completely different. It's a real kingdom, but it's not like any kingdom you've ever seen. It's not like any kingdom that this world will ever know. It's not like any kingdom in this world. It's not based on conquest. The history of royalty is rather an interesting history. And I'm neither a royalist or anything else. I'm a politically naive individual. I don't support any particular view of politics, really, because the scripture is not really concerned to tell us about these things overmuch. But the history of royalty is the history of brutality. Even Shakespeare, fearful is the head that wears the crown. It's there for anybody that can grab it. And if you know the history of Europe, to go no further, the history of Scotland, the royal line is soaked in blood. Murderers, the old Scottish kings were a bunch of murderers killing one another, as were the English and the Germans and the French and, as far as I know, just about everybody else. You read about it in the Old Testament as well. We know something about the Babylonian kings, and they were a murderous lot, and the Assyrians too. And also the Egyptians, we know that a few of them were killed by those who wanted the throne. It's there for grabs, you see. And you trace your royal line, and you trace a grand succession of the firstborn, and then you come to the brutality, the one who was the most brutal of them all, and he not only claimed the throne, but was able to keep it. David was God's appointment, but God never intended that his people should live under a king. It was they who insisted. And God chose Saul just because they insisted, but he was never really the ideal king for his people at all. And the kingdom of Israel only lasted for something over 400 years, and then it was done away. The kingdom of Judah lasted somewhat longer, 500 years or so. But it was never God's intention that his people should live in earthly kingdoms. But David did become the type. He became the forefather in a sense of the coming Messiah. The kingdom of God was like the kingdom of David in a sense, where he made peace with his enemies round about him. David was very imperfect, but nonetheless he was a faint symbol of what God was meaning by ultimately his kingdom. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke about that kingdom of which he was the representative. And he was the one who would determine who would enter it. You remember, he sets the pattern for the characters. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are persecuted for righteousness, because to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. It's the sufferers for Christ. We'll come back to that towards the end of the sermon. And you remember how he emphasized, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. I will determine who enters my kingdom. Not everybody. Not simply a confession, Jesus, Lord, that's easy to say. Not everybody who says that's going to enter. My kingdom's different to just speaking about it. But those who do the will of my Father, the kingdom of my Father. And you remember how he emphasized also the danger of being excluded from the kingdom. Not only at the end of the Sermon on the Mount does he emphasize the need to come into the kingdom, to dig deep and to do his word. Otherwise, there's a great fall and a great tragedy going to come our way. But you remember how in the 8th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, I'm just taking these random texts because they are all bearing upon the kingdom. There are many, many references to the kingdom of Christ and of God. And he spoke about it. And he said that they will come from the north and the south and the east and the west, and they will sit down in the kingdom of God at the table with Abraham and Isaac and all the other patriarchs and the children of the kingdom who seem to belong to the kingdom. They'll be cast out. Matthew chapter 8 verses 10 and 11 tell us that. We could multiply example after example. Jesus spoke continuously about the kingdom, and he spoke about it as himself, as the way into the kingdom, and the one who would determine who would be in and who would be out of his kingdom. This is not some kind of pretense. This is a real kingdom, a real kingship that is being spoken of here. Jesus of Nazareth, so contemptible in the eyes of the world, so ridiculous and yet so true and so glorious, because as we're going to see in a moment, this is kingship indeed. This is a different kind of kingship to every other kingship in the whole of the world. And there is nothing more important, Jesus says, than that we enter this kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Again, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 33, don't live for the kingdoms of this world. They're so impressive and so deceptive. My kingdom is something that must be taken seriously, and it must be taken as the great priority. What will it profit us if we gain the world and gain a kingdom? Supposing we were the master of everything that our eyes surveyed, and everything that we could see or desire would be ours for the asking or the taking, and we could gain it all. And if we lose the kingdom, and if we lose our soul and our place in this kingdom of this king, then we have gained nothing. We have lived in vain. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because this kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness, whose law is love, whose duration is eternity, whose standards are so, so different to the standards of every other kingdom that has ever existed or ever shall exist. The King of the Jews. So there's the writing, the King, and then there's the kingdom. And it's not an earthly kingdom. It's the reign of God's grace in the hearts of his people. The kingdom has, this kingdom that Jesus represents has already come. He does not earn the kingdom by suffering. That's a great mistake that some people make, that the kingdom door is open because he suffered. One can see why people would hold to that view, but that's not the teaching of the Bible. The kingdom has come even before he suffers. The kingdom of God is already come. The kingdom of God has always been, in a sense, in the world. God's people have always known something of God's reign in their life, even as David did, thou art my God and King. So it's a great mistake to imagine that the kingdom of Christ is something that's going to come as a consequence. Christ is suffering not in order to procure the kingdom. He is suffering in order to express the kingdom. What's the kingdom of God like? Well, it's like this. It's like crucified Jesus. That's what the kingdom's like. And this takes us to the third main thing that I want to emphasize. Not just the writing, the King of the Jews, and what kind of kingdom is it, but what kind of kingship is this then that he represents? If this experience of Jesus is, in fact, as I say, an expression of the kingdom, then what kind of kingship does he exercise? And again, he tells us about that. You remember in the 20th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, when James and John, they wanted to be like earthly potentates in the kingdom. And they wanted to have the high places, one on the right, one on the left. They thought they were possibly, it could be that James and John were cousins of Jesus, actually. Because it seems that their mothers were kinsmen, as was John the Baptist's mother. Elizabeth, she was a kinswoman in some connection with Mary, the mother of Jesus. So there were family relationships among those early Christian disciples and Jesus himself. And it may well be that the mother of James and John thought that because they had family connections, that therefore her two sons would be next to Jesus when you come into your kingdom. Ambition, desire for place, eminence. To be among the great ones at the top table, you see. And Jesus told them a salutary lesson in reply. He says, it's not mine to give for a start. It belongs to the Father. But also he says that before anybody even enters, never mind thinking of where you're going to be in the kingdom. Just make sure you're in the kingdom at all. Be thankful to be below the salt, as they used to say. Be in the bottom drawer. Just in. Be thankful for that. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? You will, because that's the way into the kingdom. And then he says this amazing thing. The king, the princes, the rulers of this world, whether it be in Canberra or Moscow or Beijing or anywhere else that you care to mention, Rome, Babylon, anywhere, even in Jerusalem in a sense too. The kings of this world, they lord it over their subjects. But my kingdom is different because my kingship is different. I don't demand of my people that they sacrifice for me. In a sense, I do. But I set the standard and I set the pattern. What he means is the kingdoms of this world, they are ruled by people who keep themselves safe and secure. They've always got their noses first in the superannuation handouts. And when there are awards and there are medals to be dished out on the Queen's birthday list, they're always there first with their chest stuck out for the place of the medal. And they make rules about different kinds of taxes that doesn't affect them. They lord it over. And it doesn't matter what party, whether it's blue or red or green or whatever. They're all the same. That's what Jesus says. That's the kingdoms of this world, whether blue-blooded or whatever. Doesn't matter. They're all the same, basically. But the Son of Man, I have come, he tells us in Matthew chapter 20, at verse number 28. The Son of Man, this King, has come. Not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others. And then when he has ministered to others, he gives his life as a ransom for many. Now this is what Jesus means. This is what Michael Green calls the royalty of suffering. This is dignity. This, from the worldly point of view, Jesus hanging crucified on a cross is meant to be humility, shame, disgrace, ridicule, mockery. It is meant to be something that is so ludicrous that nobody would take him seriously. But there are those who do take this seriously. Jesus takes this very seriously. And every citizen in his kingdom takes this very seriously. Because this is the kingship, not of one who demands from us servitude to the bone, but one who is willing to serve us. Even in the good children's stories, there are those occasions, you know the stories, where the prince becomes the pauper and goes down to play with the boys in the marketplace and to do different things, and the princess who puts on ragged clothes and bare feet goes down to mingle with the poor subjects and take part for a time with the lowly subjects, but then when the night comes they go back into their royalty and their palaces. It's all over for a day. It was a bit of fun, just a temporary, but this is not what's symbolized by this. Our Lord Jesus Christ has always had a mind of service. Think of these great texts that we have in the writings of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9, one of the greatest texts, I love that text, it's one of the greatest texts of the whole of the Bible, because it speaks of this very thing, the humility of our King. He was rich. When was Jesus Christ rich? He wasn't rich in this world. When was it that he was rich, and what kind of riches did he ever possess that Paul can say, being rich, yet for your sakes he became poor? Well, we know when he was rich, before the world was. The riches of all that God possesses, the riches of angelic adoration, riches of heavenly existence in the Blessed Trinity. And then he became poor. He impoverished himself that we, through his poverty, that we might be made rich. We don't become citizens of this kingdom by giving something. We become citizens of this kingdom because he gives something to us. And you have it again in Philippians chapter 2, again, the greatest Christological passage in the whole of the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5 to verse 11, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't have to claim it as booty like a burglar breaking in and stealing what doesn't belong to him. It was already belonging to him. And you know, and I know, because the Bible tells us that that word, the form of God, means the exact likeness of God. You and I are like God, but we're not in the form of God. You and I are like God, but we're not exactly like him. We're very different. But he is exactly like God, because he is God. And he makes himself in the likeness of men and takes upon him the exact likeness of a slave. And he humbles himself and he becomes obedient unto death. What's he doing in all this servitude, slavery? He is expressing his kingship. He is expressing the one thing that alone is going to draw our allegiance to him. Because what he wants is not simply our citizenship as such. He wants our hearts. The politicians of this world, they don't care whether we like them or dislike them. They are not interested. There was a very famous saying by one of the recent prime ministers. He said, I don't want the people of Australia to love me. He says, I want them to vote for me. It's not your affection I want. He says, it's your vote. And that basically sums it up. But this king is not like that. It's not our vote, it's our hearts he wants. And he wins us not by the strong arm of a sword and winning battles in which blood is shed abundantly. He wins us because of what he's willing to do to us, or for us, at such a cost to himself. This is the expression of Jesus' kingship. And that's why the cross of Calvary is a throne. And the crown of thorns on his head, that is a crown beyond all crowns of gold. The queen's, you know, the queen's jewels, the royal jewels, worth. Apparently it hasn't been valued. It's so valuable. The crown jewels, they're called. And they're guarded carefully. The real price has never been assessed to its fullest. And the experts don't want to put a price upon it because it's priceless in a sense. But what can compare with a crown of thorns on Jesus' head? And what royal throne can compare with this throne where he is nailed for our sakes to this piece of wood, cross pieces of wood? This is the kind of kingship that finally weans us away from our natural love of ourselves, our love of the world, and our being impressed by the kingdoms of this world, where we say, ooh and ah, when we see them in their royal robes and their golden crowns with all the priceless jewelry glittering. This is the greatest scene of the greatest kingdom. There's nothing quite like this in all of history. And that's why this scene of the crucifixion is not something that we pass by over or argue about it in our polite theological discussions. It is something where we come to and we simply bow down and worship and we're left speechless. I don't know what to say about this, quite frankly. I'm struggling for words tonight, actually, because I don't know how to express this. I don't find language that can adequately portray the depths and the heights and the breadths of the love of Christ as he expresses his kingship for us, because he loves his people. Sometimes kings are noted for slaughtering their people. Here is a king who would never slaughter his people. Sometimes kings, they elevate those who are the mighty ones by birth, the nobles, the lords, the ladies, the knights, those who have proved themselves in mighty valor and mighty victories. Here is one who takes the dregs of the world. He takes all the riffraff like you and me. And he says, you come to me and I'll bring you into the royal family and make you citizens in my kingdom. You see how language fails us? But the gospel is insistent that this is what it means. And so there is the writing of the king. There's the kingdom, there's the kingship, the royalty of suffering. But then the question finally is, who then are the citizens of this kingdom? Because the writing is, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, if you were to read that just at its face value, you would know who the Jews were. They were the descendants of Abraham, weren't they? That's who they were, if the Romans they were passing by. Who were these Jews? They were the people of that patriarch David, and then the 12 tribes coming out of Jacob. David, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all these great ones. These are the Jews, the circumcised ones, different from the Gentiles. And that was a terrible tragedy that the Jews made. They thought that they were in the kingdom because they were the Jews. We are the children of Abraham, they said. And they crucified their king when he came. We have no king. Our king is Caesar. This man, he is a deceiver. Maybe the multitude thought at one stage that he was the Messiah, but he's not the Messiah. He doesn't drive out the heathen. He doesn't reclaim the territories lost to the Roman powers. Take him away and crucify him. Another false Messiah, another imposter worthy of death. And Pilate is having his vengeance, the King of the Jews. But again, you see, we ask the question, well, who is a Jew? Who really is a Jew? Who are the descendants of Abraham in reality? Way back when God gave the promise to Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, and ultimately a people would be blessed through Abraham that came from all the nations of the earth. Who are the true descendants of Abraham? It's not those who claim his blood, it's those who have his faith. That's what Paul argues very strongly in his great epistle to the Romans. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, in Romans chapter 2 at the end of that chapter. That's not what circumcision means. That's not what it means to be a Jew. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, as Abraham was. Abraham wasn't saved because of his circumcision. He was saved because of his faith in God's word. And he was circumcised later on as a seal and a sign only. And it's the same down through the ages. There are those who are in Israel, but they don't really belong to Israel. There are those who are not in Israel, but in reality they do belong to Israel. Because they worship the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the way that the patriarchs did. That's what Paul's argument is all about at the end of Romans chapter 2 and right through Romans chapter 4 if you look at it carefully. And so who are those Jews? Who are the citizens of Jesus' kingdom? It's everybody who believes the word of God. Those who believe as Abraham did. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. If you were Abraham's children, Jesus said to the Jews, you would receive me, you would believe in me. Abraham saw my day. He rejoiced to see it, and he was glad. He looked forward to the day when his great descendant would come and be a blessing to all the nations. That's what Abraham did. But you go about to kill me. It's not Abraham's. It's not family relationships. It's faith. And where is the faith? It is faith in God's word concerning his son. What did Abraham hear God say? I will make of you a great nation. What are we to believe concerning God's word? It is believe in his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. What does God want you and me today to do today? It is he wants us to believe in his son, Jesus Christ. There's nothing more that he wants of us, to believe in his son. And to love one another, that's what God wants you and me to do tonight. And where do we find faith? Where do we find faith born? Well, it is Luke in his gospel that records one of these two criminals who was converted. As he began to mock and to reproach Jesus along with the other, there came a time when he stopped. He began to look to Jesus. He began to listen to this man on the center cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he became silent. And then he became thoughtful. And then he became convicted. And he began to speak to his fellow criminal. Do you not even now fear God? We deserve this. We are in a situation that we have brought up in ourselves. This man whom we are reproaching, he has done nothing amiss. And then he spoke to Jesus. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Have you ever wondered on the strangeness of that? Jesus, this man believed, had a kingdom. This man was looking and reading the King of the Jews, and he thought, yes, I don't know what this kingdom is like. I don't know how it can possibly be a real kingdom, but I believe it is. I believe this man is a king. And he is suffering on behalf of his kingship and his people in the kingdom. Remember me, include me. That's where we come into the kingdom of God. It's at the cross. And if we don't like the cross, we don't like Christ. We don't like Christianity. We don't like Christians. Because it is at the cross. It is at the cross where the true reality of Christ's kingship and his kingdom are most clearly in the whole history of the world. There's going to be a coming glory. We know that. The kingdom is going to come. But here is where in this world the kingdom of God is planted. In the cross of Calvary, that's where God's kingdom is to be seen. And that's the greatest demonstration of the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ ever performed. The miracles, they were great. But to die on behalf of his people, that is something greater. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down, and I'll take it back again. And that's what Paul means in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, is it not? Our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. That's our present security as Christians, as we believe in Christ. That's our present condition. That's our state. That's our position. We are already citizens. Our citizenship is secure. It has already taken place. But there's more to take place. In verse 21 of Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be likened unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Our citizenship is now, but it is not fully revealed now. Just as his was not fully revealed then. But when he comes again, he comes in the glory of the kingship and of the kingdom, and all his people with him, citizens of this kingdom, who shall change our vile body, and it will be made like unto his, and then we shall be citizens, seen to be unmistakably clean, and the sons of royalty, the children of God, without blemish, without spots, without any such thing. The kingdom of God belongs to the riffraff of this world who believe in Jesus. And he raises us up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what this writing's all about. Now, I probably have left unanswered many questions. I haven't said everything, I suppose. How could you? Who can know all that's involved here? But there is a writing that was plain, easily read in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. No excuse for not knowing its message. It speaks of a real kingdom. It speaks of a kingship that is different. And it speaks of Jews who are Jews indeed, because our circumcision is the heart of repentance, faith, hope, and love, a broken heart, and a contrite spirit. That's what marks out the people who belong to Jesus' kingdom. May God bless his own word to us.